Well, it's my pleasure and privilege to be with you tonight, and we have a wonderful crowd for the final service of this series of gospel meetings. We've had good crowds throughout the meeting and great attendance from surrounding congregations that continues this afternoon. And we also have people from the community. We thank those who are Christians here for inviting their friends and neighbors and everyone they know. That's the purpose of meetings like this, to fill the building as much as possible and to proclaim to all the saving message of Jesus Christ. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1 to find the text of our sermon today. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man upon the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." That bright beam at the end of a dismal chapter, Noah found grace, is what we want to consider tonight. That'll be the title and burden of our lesson. Before we go any further in investigating these scriptures and others with them, we have a wonderful opportunity to pray together. Would you humble yourselves as a selected brother leads us? What is the grace of God? That may be one of the most difficult questions for modern man to answer. Although grace is a very commonly used word today, and many churches that have grace as part of their name for their congregation. Thousands of Christian songs and ancient and modern hymns extol the wonders and the amazingness of grace. Books, great and small, have been published for centuries attempting to define the doctrines of grace. But with all of this, I think there are very few people who profess to be Christians who could give even a simple definition to the word. In fact, it has an air of mystery surrounding it that rivals about any other doctrinal concept in the Bible. The popular and contemporary idea of grace treats it as a very numinous thing. And we hear about grace coming down from heaven and overwhelming someone. People talk about being covered with grace or infused with grace. And this thinking can be traced back to about 300 years after the establishment of the church and the birth of Christianity, to a time when a Roman Catholic bishop from North Africa named Augustine or Augustine was converted from a cult called Gnosticism. Now, his particular group of Gnostics believed that flesh, our body and the material world, was intrinsically corrupt and evil and could do no good thing. When he became a believer in the Bible, he took elements of Scripture, especially some of the writings of the Apostle Paul, and mixed them with his old Gnostic ideas and began to teach a concept that previous to that did not appear in any ancient Christian writing, and that was that because of the sin of Adam, our biological forefather, all of humanity is so corrupt and depraved spiritually, not simply physically, but spiritually, that we can do no good, and human beings cannot even seek after God unless they are empowered to do so through some mystical means. Augustine suggested that this was the work of grace. Grace then was thought by Augustine to be a nebulous power or energy that was imposed upon sinful man in a supernatural way. He suggested that there were two kinds of grace, what he called actual grace, which meant the supernaturally endowed ability upon the recipient with the strength to do good things, and sanctifying grace, which was the power of salvation, causing a person's sins to be forgiven. Now, you may not be familiar with all of those theological terms, but for centuries they have been held tenets of many religious institutions that fill the world around us. The Catholic Church and early Protestant churches such as Presbyterianism and Lutheranism and even Methodism and others along that line have been influenced by this thinking and believe that they could contact and receive the divine power of grace through certain rituals called sacraments. For others, some of the more recent denominations, such as the Baptistic churches and others, would say that grace means that human action, even obedience to God's command, are totally unnecessary to our being saved. Maybe you've heard someone talk about baptism, for instance, and refer to it as an outward sign of an inward grace. Very common language today. That is to say that baptism is a good work that someone will do if they have been saved to show their love for Christ because God has empowered them to serve the Lord. Now, I want to be frank, kind as I can, but frank. But the Bible doesn't use that language anywhere. That terminology, you may find it in creeds and manuals and disciplines of old standing religious institutions. You'll find it in commentaries and in poetry and in songs, and you'll read it in sermons, but you will not find it in the Bible. I propose today to show you what the Bible says about the grace of God and how it works in our salvation. I want to tell you something. When we set aside all man-made teachings, we resolve to use only terminology that is drawn from the scripture itself, we're going to find two wonderful things. Number one, grace is more amazing and more wonderful and more precious and more unspeakable than any song or sermon ever hoped to convey. And my sermon will not capture its beauty and the tremendous treasure that it is. Number two, grace is a more reasonable concept than what so many man-made religious systems like the one we've just mentioned try to make of it. Now, I'm not saying, and I would never say, that the grace of God is simple, because I don't think there could be anything more profound. In Ephesians 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of God's grace as the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Romans 11 and verse 33, he plainly says that the ways of God's mercy and grace and love towards sinners are past finding out. But do not use that as an excuse to rest in a contradiction. There's a difference between a mystery, something that God has not revealed, something that perhaps man's mind cannot comprehend, and a contradiction. Human teachings have a lot of contradictions in them. Divine teaching has a lot of mystery in it, and we need to be able to divide between the two. And the best way to do that is to remember that in all things that we need to know in order to serve God, God has revealed to us perfectly and fully His mind. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 says, "Secret things belong to God, but those things which have been revealed to us are ours, so that we may do all the words of His law." God has spoken to us in understandable, reasonable terms, and I believe you will soon see that God lets us know how grace and faith and obedience to His word all work together in the gospel of Jesus Christ in saving lost mankind. And I ask you to listen very carefully. You may not be inclined to agree with what I'm saying, but listen carefully, because the things we are speaking about today have to do with our eternal destiny. To be candid, there are a lot of lies presented in the religious world today about how to be saved. They do not come from the New Testament. They come from the devil himself, and it is easy enough to tell which is which. if you'll just take what the Bible says and leave everything else out. And that's all I ask anyone to do today. And if you will, take your Bibles now and follow us on a journey through the Scripture and see if what we have to say this afternoon lines up with God's Word, then believe it and live by it, and you'll be right. Now, we're going to investigate this issue in a very special way, one that is unique to the Bible. You see, there have been events in the past that were recorded in the first portion of Holy Scripture, the Old Testament, and these events were not coincidental. They were superintended by God to serve as an illustration, a picture of future truths. We talked a little bit about this a few nights ago, but some weren't here, so we'll go back over it briefly. This is called types and antitypes. Now, here's how it works. If you have a type or a cast or a mold of something, maybe a mold of a man's face. If you've ever seen a mold, you can look at it, it just looks like a valley of depressions and indentures, and you think, that doesn't really look like anything to me. And that's how a lot of people feel when they read the Old Testament. It doesn't really look like anything. It doesn't make much sense. But if you take that mold of a man's face, you can take his face and put it in that mold and it fits perfectly. And then you understand it all better. That's the same way it is with the types of the Old Testament. When you look at them at first, that you think, well, that doesn't look like anything. But you can take Jesus and you can superimpose him. You can put him up against these types. You can take his gospel, his religion, and put it up against these Old Testament pictures, and it fits perfectly, and you understand it all much better. God used people and events and special actions as illustrations of Jesus Christ, of his church, and of the plan of salvation. And we're going to see some wonderful truths about the gospel illustrated in a great Old Testament story and event. And I want to say one more thing along this line. Since the antitype is a perfect image, a reality of the type, it's always going to fit. And if we find anything in our modern religious practice that doesn't fit the Old Testament picture, it shows that something's wrong, not with the Old Testament picture, but with our practice. It shows that what we have been clinging to, we need to give up. We should only keep that which matches these lessons from God. We're going to challenge ourselves today in this way because I believe that all of us who are here believe in God and we want to do what is pleasing in his sight. We all want to be saved so that we can go to heaven with him. And I'll say one more thing before we dive into the body of the lesson. There's some danger in what we're about to embark on. We need to lean on God's word for guidance here because some people, I think, create types where they don't exist. And they go and they allegorize everything in the Bible and they force a picture where God didn't place it. And that can be very dangerous. You can make the Bible teach about anything you want it to teach. And so I challenge us to accept only those types which God himself identifies. If we can find a New Testament passage which points back to an Old Testament event and says, this is that about which the prophet spoke, well, then there's no mystery. We can say, okay, that's for sure, that's certain. I can accept that and I can live by that. And we have just that case when we come to the story of Noah. The New Testament, on several occasions, which we will consider today, informs us that the salvation of Noah was typical. It was a picture, it was an illustration of our salvation today. It shows us how the gospel works. In my opinion, it's one of the most valuable type lessons because it makes us so plain how it is that we must be saved by God. No human being can save themselves. It is through his plan. It is on his terms. Now, when we come to the story of Noah, we actually find the first mention of grace in the Bible. Genesis 6 and verse 8, let us read it again. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now that simple little verse, when considered in its context, teaches us volumes about the subject of the grace of God. The world, though relatively young, was mature in malice and evil imagination and had become so depraved and so saturated with sin as a majority that it caused God to regret having ever made man. And this challenges us when we read it. The New Testament reveals to us that God is love. And that's a wonderful truth. There's no doubt that love is one of the crowning and infinite features of who God is, but God is also holy. When the prophet Isaiah went into the temple in Isaiah the 6th chapter and he saw the seraphim flying about the throne of God, high and lifted up, the song they sang was, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The holiness of God cannot tolerate evil and wickedness and sin. I think it's worth mentioning that when the wickedness of man is described here, the Bible says this. Read it with me in Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2. "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Now, this is actually a summary of the evil that caused God's vehemence and anger to burn against the world. There have been some wild theories about what this language means. Many have suggested that the sons of God mentioned here are angels that came down and had monster children with human beings. I reject that because of what Jesus said. He said, "Angels neither marry nor are given in marriage," Matthew 22 and verse 30. So I do not believe that's a tenable position. Rather, as we look through the scripture as a whole, we find that the term sons of God, the vast majority of the time, refers to men and women who are obedient and faithful to God's commandments, and listen carefully, who sustain a covenant relationship with him. Those who are sons and daughters of God have a covenant that God has made with them. And the family of Seth, in this case, was a covenanted family. They worshiped God, they followed the sacrificial system that God had ordained, and they had a special relationship with God that much of the rejecting and unbelieving world did not possess. Now, when the Bible speaks of their marriage to the daughters of men, that is the unbelieving community, it is a figure of speech for their compromise with the wicked and godless. And I want us to see something. Listen, watch that when God's children participated in the same wickedness as the children of the devil, they were destroyed with the children of the devil. When they lived the same way as the children of the devil, they shared the same punishment and fate as the children of the devil. That has tremendous implications on the theory of once saved, always saved. These people were children of God, but they sinned. They abandoned God. They turned their back on him. They went out and melded themselves to the world, and they shared the fate of the world. In his righteousness, God resolved to no longer strive with man, to no longer wrestle with him, literally to do right, but to send down judgment and wipe him off the face of the earth. The judgment of God came in the form of a great flood, the likes of which had never been seen before and will never be seen again, in which such oceans of water were poured from the sky and came from the fountains beneath the surface of the globe, that the earth was upheaved and broken and ripped asunder, and all life upon its face was extinguished. The Apostle Peter said that this cataclysm was a picture of God's final judgment against sinners in hell. Listen to it from 2 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9. "If God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly," what does that mean? He says, "then the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust unto punishment for the day of judgment." And I'll tell you, friends, we need more sermons on the flood today, because it is an illustration, it is a reminder of the principle of justice, a principle that many people in this age are fast forgetting. You may remember on July 22nd of 2011, Anders Breivik, a Norwegian man, killed 77 people. 8 with a car bomb in Oslo, 69 he shot to death on Utøya Island, most of them teenagers and young people who were attending a summer camp. And in April of 2012, Mr. Breivik celebrated his murderous actions in a Norwegian court, calling his massacre the most spectacular event in recent European history. And he said this, "I admit to the killings, but not to the guilt." And then he said, "I would do it again." And he may have the opportunity. Because although he was found guilty of all 77 murders and issued the maximum sentence, in Norway, that only means 21 years in prison. You see, Norway has abolished the life sentence as cruel and unusual punishment. And where is the prison where this mass murderer now resides? Listen to this description of Halden Prison, a maximum security facility for murderers and rapists a few miles from the Swedish border. Completed last year for $280 million to house 250 inmates, its living quarters are bright and airy, with mint green walls and IKEA-style furniture in varnished natural wood. Looking more like a college dorm than a maximum security jail, each cell comes with a flat-screen TV, a private bath, a large unbarred window. Inmates take cooking classes and work out with personal trainers. There's a deluxe gym with a rock climbing wall, as well as a professional music studio for prisoners' bands. Half of the guards are women, which prisoner governor Ari Hoydal says creates a less aggressive atmosphere. And for the same reason, the guards don't carry weapons and freely mingle with the inmates, and prisoners even fill out questionnaires to rate the level of service at the end of each month. No wonder. No wonder people do not appreciate salvation today. People do not appreciate what it means to be guilty of sin. People do not appreciate the severity of what it means to be guilty, to be lost, to be condemned, to be damned. But listen, God has a different standard of judgment than the Norwegian government. God has a different standard of judgment than modern man. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace on everyone who works what is good, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. For God is no respecter of persons." Romans 2 verses 5 through 11. In 2 Peter 3 verses 1 through 7, the apostle says that those who do not believe in the justice of God are willfully ignorant of the flood. Because it is a monument to this truth. If you don't believe in the wrath of God, you don't believe the Bible. Because the Bible teaches it. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." John 12 and verse 48. And this is vital to understanding grace. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "Judgment is the black velvet against which the diamond of God's grace sparkles so brightly, but take it away and the gospel loses its luster." Well, just so, the grace of God first appears in the Bible here against the backdrop of judgment on sin. Rather than destroying the world in an instant, which would have been both possible and just, God, in his long suffering, gave the world a chance at repentance. Genesis 6:3, 1 Peter 3:19. The Bible says that Noah was a perfect man in his generations and just. Noah walked with God. Genesis 6 and verse 9. And Noah found grace in that he responded to God's gracious offer, and he was able to escape from the deluge. Now, When the Bible says Noah found grace, when we look at this story, is there any indication that grace is some supernatural energy that God sent down from heaven? No. Is there any indication that it was some power that was infused to him because he observed sacraments? No. Nothing like that. The idea that is clearly evident here is that grace is God's divine favor, God's loving kindness toward sinful man. Because of his great love for man, God gave man a chance that he did not deserve to be given. That is grace. And that accords with the lexical definition. Brown, Driver, and Briggs say that the Hebrew word here rendered grace means favor or acceptance. Now, when we go to the New Testament, we read in Titus 2 and verse 11 that the grace of God that brings salvation to us is used the same, the Greek equivalent to the very same word, and is similarly defined as favor or blessing. And so right here we see a parallel between Noah's salvation and ours. Noah was saved by the grace of God. We are saved by the grace of God today. In fact, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. Turn with me here. We're going to be really focusing on these passages for the remainder of the lesson. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. We're going to try to give all those scriptures a fair treatment, but I want you to see for now that Peter clearly says, it's not just my observation or some other man's observation, Peter clearly says that the salvation of Noah is the type and our salvation is the antitype. Thus, this is more than just an interesting similarity. We may look at the salvation of Noah as a model of our own. We may look at the salvation of Noah to learn what it means to be saved by the grace of God. How does God's grace work? How can we find it today? We can take the true gospel and it is going to fit this mold. And we can take the beliefs and teachings of man-made religions and we can see where they go wrong if they don't fit this mold. As we look at the parallels between Noah's salvation and our own, we're going to see, and this is what I want you to grasp, we're going to see that grace does not erase human responsibility. If you've been taught that, that's incorrect. It does not erase human responsibility. In fact, there is much we must do in order to be saved, but through it all, our salvation is of the Lord. Wholly of the Lord. How do we harmonize that? Well, let's just see. First of all, I want you to see that there are four elements in the salvation of Noah that line up with our own salvation. And these four elements explain to us how grace works. First of all, notice the providence of God that was at work in Noah's salvation. When the Bible says that Noah's salvation was of grace, it indicates two things. Number one, it was undeserved. Grace is by nature unmerited and unearned. Remember that justice moved God to destroy the world, but against that impulse, the mercy and love of God did man a favor. We might say God did man a grace. And he extended to him an unwarranted opportunity for something other than he had earned. Secondly, it means that Noah's salvation was not from himself. It wasn't something that he and his brilliance had concocted, and it wasn't something that came from his own strength. If Noah had wanted to be saved, had wanted to save himself from his own power, he would have never succeeded. He couldn't have done it because, folks, if you try to save yourself when it's God who's condemning you, who are you fighting? You're fighting God. And God is omnipotent, and that won't work, of course. That would be a certain failure. And so the term grace can only be applied to what God himself gives to man. Now, how did God give or provide salvation to Noah? He gave it by revelation. I want you to be familiar with that word, revelation. That is, he gave Noah and the world through him a scheme whereby they could be spared from destruction. Listen to it in Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 7. The Bible says that Noah was divinely warned. That is, God spoke to Noah, communicated with Noah. He was divinely warned of things not seen. It hadn't happened yet. God warned him. That's the only way this could have occurred. Noah was just a man. He couldn't see the future. God had to tell him what was going on in heaven. God had to tell him what was coming, and God had to tell him what to do in order to escape. Genesis 6, verses 13 and 14 says, "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them.'" That is the progeny of that unholy melding of the sons of God and daughters of men. He says, "And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark." Prepare an ark. Now, if time permitted, we could see that God didn't stop there. He meticulously and minutely outlined the specifications of the ark, what kind of wood it was to be made from, what its dimensions were, how it was constructed, because it wasn't Noah's ark. Try to avoid that language. It was God's ark. It was God's ark. It was given by grace. And I might just mention that the same nature is true in all matters of religion involving the God of the Bible. He gives blueprints. When it's his system, he gives it according to his plan. And those today who would be Christians but don't care about God's plans, they don't care about the patterns and the commandments and the instructions that God gives in his word about how we should live and how we should serve and how we should worship, I would plead with you, as the Apostle Paul pled with the church at Corinth, receive not the grace of God in vain. Listen, you ought to be eternally thankful that God has told you how to worship in a way he accepts. God has told you how to live in a way that makes him happy. God has told you how to serve in a way that will work. He has given us the wonderful revelation of his perfect plan for religion. And praise the Lord for that, because the greatest imaginations of men wouldn't come close. Men try every way they can to climb to heaven, but God has given us in the New Testament the working and effective way. Receive not the grace of God in vain. This was the kind of plan he gave Noah for the ark of salvation. And I want us to see before leaving that the providence of God to Noah didn't stop with Noah. It extended to the whole world. Noah, says Peter, was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. In fact, as an inspired prophet of God, the Bible says that Jesus was in Noah preaching to the world, to the ancient world, 1 Peter 1:11 and 1 Peter 3:19. Now, today, those wicked and disobedient men and women who lived before the flood, who were formerly disobedient, Peter says, today they are spirits in prison. Their souls are languishing in the torments of Hades, Luke 16 and 23. But when they lived, as Noah labored on the ark, Christ preached the hope of salvation to them, and grace was extended to them through that preaching. And any one of them could have believed it and could have obeyed it and could have gotten on board the ark with Noah and his family and could have been saved right along with them. Now, understanding that, let's parallel it to us. First of all, that we are saved by grace is undeniable. Ephesians 2 and verse 5 says it in plain English, black ink on white paper. Now, the meaning of it lines right up with Noah. The world today is lost in sin. The Apostle Paul says that all nations and classes of men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And just as God was not going to strive with men in the ancient world, God will not strive with men today. The Bible says even as the world of heathens and irreligious people did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, Romans 8:28. What that simply means is, if you want to sin your way to hell, you have the freedom and the choice to do that. But God wants you saved. You have the power, even if you're a child of God, those who choose and have chosen to treasure up for themselves wrath, Paul says, for them, the wages of sin is death. But against this backdrop of judgment and condemnation, the wondrous light of God's grace shines forth in these words, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. Thus, number one, the grace that saves us is unmerited and unearned. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this is a wonderful truth, because it means no matter how rich or poor, how bright or dim, how great or small, how good or bad anyone is, everybody has the opportunity to be saved. There's nothing in the history of the human race or in the history of Clint de France that puts me beyond the scope of God's grace. And listen, there's nothing that causes God's grace to be required to work in my life either. There's nothing that puts God in a place where he owes me or anyone else salvation. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, many people read that and they say, oh, well, look, that means I just stand around. I don't have to do anything in order to be saved. I don't have to change my life. That really isn't what it says. The very next verse says, you're created as his workmanship. Salvation is designed to make us servants of God. What is it saying then? Well, the context is set back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where the apostle says that God designed the plan of salvation and chose to redeem those in Christ. When did he do that? Before the foundation of the world. That is, God wrote up the plan of salvation before he even created the world. So I can't look at the gospel and say, oh, I know why he said that. I know why Jesus came. It's because Grandpa was so good. I know why Jesus came. It's because I'm just so special. Because I've done so many great things. No. God purposed to send Jesus before I even existed. Before any human being existed. And so the plan of salvation came out of the unmerited favor of God. That's what the verse is saying. That God has offered us in graciousness salvation, although we deserve death and hell. Number two, our salvation being of grace is from God to us. We do not come up with our own way to appease him. We don't have to come and scream and wail and beg for pardon. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6, he is the only way. Jesus is God's gracious gift to us. The Apostle Paul said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. God allowed our punishment to be put upon him as our substitute. Just like Noah, we have to be divinely warned. We have to be divinely informed so that we can know how God's grace is applied to us, how salvation reaches us and impacts us. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God in these last days is not speaking through prophets, but has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks to us through the writings of the apostles in the New Testament, John 16:14. This is called the word of faith, Romans 10, 6 through 8, because it reveals God's way of salvation. And Romans 10, 14 says, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So we find it is by the revelation, by the preaching of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. Number two, a second element in Noah's salvation, the grace of God did not stop at the provision. It continued to the patience, God giving man an opportunity to respond. Peter says of the ancient world, the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now this is an essential feature of our salvation. The long-suffering of God toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. I want you to think about this. In Genesis 6 and verse 3, the Bible says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. I used to read this and think, oh, this must be where people quit living 900 years. This must be where God turned down the volume on men's longevity. But that can't be, because even after he said this, people lived, you know, several centuries. I later learned what this really means, that it was 120 years for Noah to build the ark. It was 120 years that God preached to the world through Noah, and it offered salvation to the world. And you think about this, patience. 120 years God gave these people of preaching. And in 120 years, not one person outside of Noah's family responded. Sometimes I hold a five-day meeting like this and I feel like a failure. But Noah held a 120-year meeting. You think about it. It's a shocking thing. Only eight souls in 120 years. But I want to tell you something. As we look at that and we think, oh, what a corrupt and wicked world that must have been. God has been patient with this world. You know how long he's given this world? 2,000 years. 2,000 years of gospel preaching. 2,000 years of proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. How long has he given you? I'll tell you something. Your deadline is today. Your deadline is today. You're not promised a year more. You're not promised a day more. Hebrews 3 and verse 7 says, therefore the Holy Spirit saith, today if you will hear his voice, not harden your hearts. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And as it finally came to them when they least expected it because of their unbelief, Matthew 24, 39, the day of judgment is coming to you. And if you don't believe it, it'll come to you when you don't expect it. You wait too long, you'll run out of God's patience. I'm sure they cried and they wept and they beat upon the ark and they clawed at it and they begged and pleaded, open the door, but it was too late. Now let me tell you something. God has given you today as a favor, as a grace. What have you done with it? Now, Peter carries us next to the plan. Get this, the plan is a part of the grace of God. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water, 1 Peter 3:21. Examine the passage. The antecedent of in which is the ark. The ark is where the eight souls survived and were saved by following in faith the plan of God. Hebrews 11 and verse 7 says, Noah prepared an ark unto the saving of his household. Now listen, listen carefully. When you hear denominational men talk about works of obedience and they say, oh, works have nothing to do with your salvation, they just show you're already saved. I want to ask you something. Seriously, consider this. Does that fit this picture? Did Noah build an ark because he was already spared from the flood? Did he build an ark and get on board because he was already okay? Well, no. It says he prepared an ark unto the saving of his household. It was not a sign. It was not a figure of something that was already accomplished. It was unto his saving. And he wouldn't have been saved unless he did what God told him to do. Now let's just look at it. Noah listened to God's divine warning. He believed it. He trusted in it. And he obeyed all that God told him to do. The Bible says that thus did Noah do all that the Lord commanded. He built the ark just like God said. He gathered the animals. He got on board. And that was Noah's part in God's plan for saving him. In like manner, the New Testament teaches that there is a plan given to men today. Those who hear the message of Christ's gospel, Romans 10 and verse 17. Those who in faith accepted unto obedience, John 3 and verse 36. Those who repent of their sins, Luke 13 and verse 3. And those who confess the divine sonship of Jesus Christ, Matthew 10, 32. And are baptized in water for the remission of their sins, Acts 2, 38. Mark 16, 16. Acts 22, 16. That is God's plan given from heaven, sealed with the saving blood of Jesus Christ. And people today can say all they want, I'm saved by a man, not a plan. Well, folks, if that man's Jesus, he has a plan. He has a plan. You aren't saved by him unless you're saved by his plan. That's the truth. The gospel fits the picture. And we must obey God's commandments to be saved today, just like Noah had to obey God's commandments to be saved back then. Yes, Jesus Christ commanded baptism for the remission of sins. He said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if you don't do that, you'll be like just as if Noah had never built the ark and never gotten on board. What can I say to prove to you? What would I have to read to you from the Bible to prove to you that baptism is necessary for salvation? How can it be any more plain than when Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved? How can it be any more plain than when Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you? That's how it reads in the New American Standard Version. If you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible. That's the plan from God, by his grace. That's the plan for man to follow. But let me tell you something. Maybe this is the hang up. Yes, I just don't understand why that's better than anything else in religion. Why that would save you, but all these other efforts don't. I mean, what makes that so special? You're saying that water, that these few actions, this little checklist, you do that and everything's okay now? Oh no, 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 no. We've not finished yet. It doesn't stop with the providence and the patience and the plan. This is only meaningful, it is only efficacious because of and by the power of God. Now listen carefully, because we're going to see how it is that obeying God is still a part of being saved by grace. This is really where it's all tied together. Notice 1 Peter 3, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Here the salvation of Noah and his family is not only attributed to the ark, but also to the flood. Have you ever thought about that? Do you ever think that the flood was an instrument of salvation? It was. Pay close attention. We're learning here how baptism saves us, or more correctly, how God saves us through baptism. If Noah and his family had built the ark correctly, gathered all the animals, got on board, the door was closed, and then no flood came, would anything have changed? Would Noah have been in a better condition? Oh no. Because the world would have still been full of sin and evil. The world would have still been under the vehemence and wrath and anger and judgment of the holiness of God. The only thing that caused this to work, the only thing that made a difference in Noah's life, having obeyed God, was when the power of God came through the flood and washed all the sin away and took all the unrighteousness away and made the world clean and gave a new life to Noah, who had obeyed the Lord. Peter writes, this same thing occurs in our obedience to the gospel when we're baptized. You know, A mere dipping in water wouldn't do you any good. The Jews practiced ceremonial washing of their body, but it had no effect on their soul. You know why baptism does something extraordinary? Because it's done in faith. Because it's done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism as obedience to the gospel is given power by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that it is not merely an outward cleansing, but an inward cleansing, in which our prayer for a good conscience is answered. The Hebrew writer says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." I want you to think about the flood. How much of the world did the flood cover? All of it. The Bible says it covered even the highest mountain peaks, and that's a picture of baptism. It's not just a splash. It's not just a sprinkle. It's a burial. A burial in water. And it washes clean. The gospel preacher Ananias said it this way in Acts 22:16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The apostle Paul said it this way in Colossians 2 and verse 12, "Buried with Christ in baptism, in which also you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Titus 3 and verse 5, Paul called baptism the washing of regeneration, the washing that gives new life. And he said, those who are raised with Christ from the waters of baptism come up to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 4. As the flood waters did to the ancient world in baptism, our souls are cleansed from all sin by the blood of Christ, by the power of God. And that's what it means to be saved by the grace of God. For anyone, I don't care who they are, I don't care how many religious degrees they have, I don't care how long and white their robes are, for anyone to suggest that salvation by grace excludes baptism or any other work of obedience shows a fundamental misunderstanding of what grace is. It is not some ethereal force, but it is the goodness and favor of a loving God for his creation man that gives us a way, that gives us time, that provides with us the revelation of the plan and the means and empowers and strengthens that plan to work. So Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself." How does he purify? He purifies us through his plan, through his washing of regeneration, that he would purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Titus 2, 11 through 15. Now I ask you the question, where are you this evening? Have you been saved by the grace of God? Have you been taught that you were saved by the grace of God? Well, we've taken the gospel right off the pages of the New Testament. We've avoided man-made language. We have superimposed it against God's own illustration. And we've seen how grace really works. Have you been saved by this plan? Have you been saved by this plan? If you haven't, God tells you where you are. You're standing outside the portals God's ark of safety. You're outside of Christ, lost, waiting judgment and destruction and perdition. I'm telling you, there's bad news for sinners. Bad news. Judgment is coming. But there's good news for sinners too. Salvation is here. It's
Salvation is here. God has opened the doors for you. God has given you today. God has provided with you the plan and the power, and it's only for you to accept it and to say, yes, I come, and obey the gospel. And if you need to do that today, I couldn't make it any plainer than I have. Forgive my weakness as a speaker if I failed to do it, but this is God's plan. Come, trust Him, obey Him, be baptized tonight. We'll assist you if you come as we stand and sing.